You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Habakkuk, chapter 1. Now, Habakkuk, if you haven't been here, it's in towards the back of the Old Testament. Go back to the very end, Malachi, and count back five books. Should be Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Habakkuk. So last week when we started this new series, we saw that this is it's a tiny book and it's often neglected. It's only three chapters. But it wasn't neglected by the New Testament writers. It's quoted several times in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Paul references it in Galatians, in Romans. And what I didn't mention last week, though, when I said that, was that both of those places, both of those books particularly, and those citations in those books, was caught the ear, caught the mind, caught the heart of a monk named Martin Luther. And those two passages and those two citations of Habakkuk started the passion that became the Reformation. So it's an important book, and it's relevant and it's significant for us today. And it has the same power to do for us what it did for them. And so I want to look at this book with that in mind, that it has the same power to do in us what it did for Martin Luther and for all the many others after him. So let's look at the word together. And when we look at this word here, it is God's very word. I don't say that lightly. I want us to understand that this is God's word, not only given to us, but think it's preserved for us. For us. That's how we know what God thinks about things. That's how we know what he loves, what he hates. It's the only way. There's no other way that we can know what God loves, who God is, his nature, his character. This is how we know it. And so this is his word, and it's given to us for his glory and for ultimate joy. So, hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oracle also means burden. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so that the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Verse 5. God's response. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar, and they fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. For they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose might is their God. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your very word, your breath to us, the revelation of who you are, the revelation of your might and power and strength and wisdom and glory. We receive your word today. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move amongst your people, would open up ears, would soften hearts, would quicken minds, it would make us alert and aware today to receive your word, would teach and instruct us and show us Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week, by way of introduction, I mentioned that this book, it takes us on a journey, that this little book, it moves us, as it did the prophet Habakkuk, a faith journey, if you will. And what we said last week is that it moved us from gloom to glory. That's kind of the message, the overarching thought in the book, is it moves from gloom to glory. In chapter 1, it opens with the words of a cry out to God. There's a desperate tone in those words. He's crying, literally, to God. And he's being honest, and he's being real, and he's reaching out to God, and he's asking, God, where are you? Essentially, that's what he's saying. Where are you? I can't hear you. I get the feeling that you can't hear me. And then when we flipped ahead at the end of the book, in chapter 3, the very last words, he closes with, it's type of a song. Matter of fact, there's song annotations on that very last verse. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So in this little book, there's this amazing transformation. There's this cry and it leads to a song. And it's not a gloomy song, it's a glorious song, a song of joy and salvation and God's sufficiency over all things. And that's the overarching look at the book. And then we saw, but that whole thing, that idea of lament leads to praise. That's what true biblical lamentations is. When you lament, or when you bring your cries to God, when you bring your peers, your pain and your fears, your doubts, when you bring all those to Him, ultimately on the other side, it leads to praise. We realize that we can't solve anything on our own. We can't fix things. We can't do things. We're too little. And then we're humbled, and we bring those to the God who cares and can do something. And what we find is on the other end of our lament, at the very end of it, that what we're looking for isn't necessarily the answers to our cries. Because at the end of the lament, what we find is His presence is with us. And His presence is far more better than any answer that He can give us. But it all starts with that honest cry, right? That's where you have to be. You have to be honest before God, and you bring your pains and your suffering and your turmoil to Him. But it starts with being honest, and that's what Habakkuk does. So in verse 1, Habakkuk is quite honest. He's very frank. And he brings to God honest questions. And what he says is, O God, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence. That cry there in the Hebrew is scream. Scream to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? That's his appeal to God. That's his complaint. The little subtitle in ESV says the complaint of Habakkuk. It's his questions. He's saying, where are you? Where are you? And you will not hear me. You will not hear me. I'm crying to you and I'm screaming to you. And you will not save. And Habakkuk says, why am I seeing this? That the God of the universe, who I know can see all things, seems like you don't care. That you just idly are looking at wrong. So in other words, this honest cry from Habakkuk, this lament from Habakkuk, blended them together. What he's saying to God is, you're aloof. I cry and you will not hear me. God is aloof to him. You're cold-hearted. I scream violence and you will not save. God's unjust to him. Why do you see violence or wrong and you idly look at it? And you refuse to do anything about it. So when you hear that, what comes to your mind? What at the core of Habakkuk's questions, what's at the core of his questions? What is he doing here? What is he questioning? The goodness of God. The very nature of God, which is essentially his goodness. That's what's on the table before Habakkuk, is the very goodness of God. And it's always one of the first casualties of our pain and our suffering and our confusion. We throw out everything we know about him, everything that his word says to us, and we begin to question his goodness. How can this be happening? Especially in the face of evil, pain, suffering of the innocent. How does a good God allow this? So if you're taking notes, that's the very first thing we're going to see in our text. The very first thing we see in the text is that God's goodness is questioned. But when we speak of God's goodness, what do we mean? Words mean things, and so when we speak of God's goodness, what does that mean? Because God's goodness is critically important. There probably is not a greater concept of God's character than his goodness. And we can get this idea of God's goodness spelled out more precisely from himself. He tells us about his goodness. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33, we read another conversation between God and one of his prophets. And in this context, it's Moses. And by the way, it's the same Moses who saw God in action, right? This is Moses who saw God's glory revealed to him, who saw the burning bush in the wilderness, right? He saw the 10 plagues. He saw God's hand move in that, in delivering those plagues. He saw God drown Pharaoh in the sea. He saw God feed his people with manna. And then in chapter 33 of Exodus, God is having this, or Moses is having this conversation with God. And in verse 18, Moses says to God, he's up on this mountain, and he says to God, "Show me your glory." And Moses has seen his glory, right? We just said he saw all these things that had happened. He's experienced it. The revealed power of God to act, to redeem, to deliver his people. But he hungered for it more. It's not just that he saw it one time and he was sufficient. He needed more of the glory of God. And God answers Moses' plea. What God says to him in verse 19, let's go over 18. Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And God, verse 19, and he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you." So when we talk about God, the glory of God, it means the revelations of his perfections or his excellency. So keep in mind, that's what the glory of God, the revelation of his perfections or his excellencies. So when God says to Moses, "I will make my goodness pass before you," God's saying that his goodness, that specific attribute of his nature, his character, his goodness, it's the pinnacle or the apex of his glory. To paraphrase Spurgeon, Spurgeon says it's the brightest gem in the crown of God. And then God continues telling Moses, he says, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," which when he says my name, that means the fullness of his character. And then he goes on and he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So if you think about it then, that those other two attributes, the grace and mercy of God, those are tributaries, if you will, that flow out of his goodness. First and foremost, he will make his goodness pass before Moses. He will show him his goodness. And then, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. These are tributaries that flow out of it. Matter of fact, Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote an extensive collection on the goodness of God. And he says that the goodness of God covers the rest of his nature. This is what Charnock writes. All are streams from this fountain. He could be none of this if he was first, not first good. When it confers happiness without merit, it is grace. When he bestows happiness against merit, it is mercy. When he bears with provoking rebels, it is long-suffering. When he performs his promise, it is truth. When it meets with a person to whom it is not obliged, it is grace. When he meets with a person in the world to which he hath obliged himself by promise, it is truth. When it commiserates a distressed person, it is pity. When it supplies an indigent person, it is bounty. When it succors an innocent person, it is righteousness. And when it pardons a penitent person, it is mercy. All summed up in one name of goodness. God's good. The Bible's filled with the notion that God is good. It's one of the fundamental affirmations of the people of God. Without a doubt, God is good. Asaph, the psalmist who wrote many of the psalms, like David, he's included amongst the psalm writers. He wrestles with this problem of evil, right? Evil and suffering, wrongness and injustice, wickedness. And then he writes in Psalm 73 as he deals just like Habakkuk. He deals honestly and transparent with God. With this ethical dilemma of God's goodness in what he's seeing. He's seeing this injustice and wickedness, and he's trying to wrestle with God's goodness. And he starts that Psalm number 73 with this phrase, truly, God is good to Israel. Another psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and you do good. The Bible's filled over and over, over and over and over and over again with these affirmations of God's goodness. Jeff read for us Psalm 145. I'm going to look at that again. Turn to Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. And all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory, of your kingdom, and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his words and kind to all in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open up your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he fulfills the desire of all. He fulfills the desire of all those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh. Bless his name, holy name, forever and ever. Now, when you read that, when you read through that, there are two explicit places where God called, where the psalmist, Asaph, calls out, I'm sorry, I think the psalm was Daniel. The psalmist was Daniel. But where he calls out the explicit, abundant goodness of God. Right? We see it in 7, abundant goodness, and in 9, the Lord is good to all. But I read the whole psalm, right? I didn't just read 7 and 9. I read the whole psalm because the whole psalm is about God's goodness. Every one of those attributes that he's praising him for is flows out of the stream of his goodness. It's woven throughout the whole psalm, and that's what the whole Bible is about. The Bible, from beginning to end, is about the goodness of God. It's the only way we know about his goodness is through his word. Right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. His goodness endures forever and ever. Over and over. Genesis to Revelations is this profound declaration of God's unending goodness. And the goodness of God means he cannot feel indifferent about anything. That's part of the nature of goodness. He's not indifferent to anything. People are indifferent, but not God. It's against his nature to be indifferent because he's good. But don't mistake, he's not safe. Reminds me of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the statement that when Lewis wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this scene, this conversation between the Beaver family. Remember this scene, right? The Beaver family's talking to the kids. And Lucy, Peter, and Susan, and they're discussing the great king, the great Lion King, Aslan, King of Narnia. And Susan asks, she sees a lion, and she sees a king. And they're talking about his glory, and they're talking about how great and mighty is he. And Susan asks if he is quite safe. And Mr. Beaver then responds, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. See, as a lion, as a king, as Aslan, in the minds of these children, their definition of safe, he doesn't fit into it. He's uncontrollable. He's unpredictable. And he can't be completely understood. But he can be trusted because he's good. That's the foundation. He's good. So what's true of this fictional lion that Lewis writes about is true of the King of Glory. And in his complaint, in his pain and in his suffering, Habakkuk lost sight of that. He forgot it. And he questions. So God's goodness is questioned. The second thing we notice in our text is that God's work is profound. God's work is profound. Look at God's answer to Habakkuk in verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that if you would not believe it, if told. You see, God reminds Habakkuk that he never stops working. Even when you can't see what he's doing, he's telling Habakkuk, I've been working the whole time. He reminds Habakkuk who he is, that not only should Habakkuk remember that he's good, but that he's never, never, ever, ever stopped working. Psalm 121 says, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. He's always working. Not one moment is God ever surprised by anything. He doesn't react to things. He's a God of action. He's working all things to his good pleasure. So God says to Habakkuk, what he says is, look, see, wonder, be astounded. You hear those words? Those are important words. Look, see, wonder, be astounded. I'm doing something here. You don't understand it, but I am doing something. So not only is he working all the time, those types of words, look, amazed, be astounded, all those words means that we should be amazed. We should be astounded at what he's doing. God's saying, I'm doing this thing, but you can't understand it. Not that you won't, you just can't. You're limited. I've created you and placed you in a time frame. You can't see what I can see. You can't understand. Your brain can't comprehend what I'm doing. Matter of fact, if I took the time to explain it to you, he says, you wouldn't be able to understand it. And he's not asking Habakkuk or you or I to understand his work. That's what he's saying there. You don't have to understand it. But you have to trust in his goodness while he's working. Again, the Bible's filled with these stories of God working. Right? It's a story of God's goodness, but it's a story of the goodness of God working, bringing about his purposes over all of created order. For his glory and for the joy of his people. That's what the Bible's about. Just one example. Just one example. Think of all the characters in the Bible. This is one example. Story of Joseph, right? Familiar with the story of Joseph? Remember how that went? So Joseph, the son of Jacob, and he's one amongst many children, but he's favored amongst them all. He's doted on. He's treated with this, almost worshipped by his father. So idolized by his father that in many ways that Jacob had ruined Joseph's character. That Joseph he spoiled him, basically. He spoiled him. Remember how Joseph would speak to his brothers and how his brothers reacted to what Joseph would say? Joseph was on his way to becoming quite a cruel and evil man. The whole family was on its way to becoming dysfunctional, abusive family. And there was this famine coming, and the whole family was going to starve to death anyways. And so, God knows all this. He's orchestrating all this. And what does he do to save this family? What does he do to save them physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually? What does he do? 20 years of misery for Joseph. Joseph's sold into slavery by his brothers. Reported as dead to the father. And he's put into prison. If you look at Joseph's life, everything went wrong. It's not the way Joseph would have planned his life. Everything went wrong. When you look back, when you have years of perspective, everything that went wrong had to happen if God was going to save the family and save his people, by the way. As a matter of fact, Joseph says at the very end in Genesis 50, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, God's good. He's always working, but his work is profound. So no matter what we're experiencing today, no matter what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, no matter what we experience tomorrow, we don't know what tomorrow it has for each one of us. You can rest in the truth that God is working. And his work is profound, but he's good. Matter of fact, there's a beautiful quote from Spurgeon. When you cannot trace God's hand, trust his heart. And that's what God's telling Habakkuk here. God's work is profound, and his providence is revealed. So God's goodness is questioned, his work is profound, and God's providence is revealed. Look at verse 6 again. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And he goes on and he describes all this violence. And I mean, there's might, and he poetically is saying it, but there's nothing but destruction and might that's coming. These are the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. It's what's known in the ancient world as probably the most brutal, the most cruel of all those great nation states. And God says, those guys right there, those guys, the wicked ones, the ones who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own, yeah, those are the guys I'm going to use. They will do my bidding. They will move at my will. You see, Habakkuk chapter 1 here is the revelation of God's providence. Not only is his works profound, but it's a testimony of his providence. And what do I mean by that? Well, providence is defined as the governance by which governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. In essence, it's the doctrine of sovereignty. So, it's an aspect of God's sovereignty, the providence of God is. And as Spurgeon once said, "Do not be alarmed, my friends, because I am going to preach to you about sovereignty." So how do I define sovereignty? I mean, we already said that that's providence, but I need to kind of give a bigger picture of what sovereignty is. And we've talked about this several weeks ago on a Wednesday night. If you have a pen, I'm going to read this quote because I think it's important. You might even want to put it on a piece of paper that you can keep in your Bible because you're going to reference this quite often, I think, in the future. This is Bruce Ware, a theologian and professor. And I love the precise language he uses to define God's sovereignty. So I'm going to read it slowly, and I'll read it a couple times so we can retain it. God exhaustively plans. By the way, this is on. Will be online, so if you don't get all the words, you can listen to it again and dictate it. God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out his perfect will as he alone knows is best. Regarding all that is in heaven and on earth, and he does so without failure or defeat, accomplishing his purposes in all of creation, from the smallest details to the grand purposes of his plan for the whole of created order. I'm going to repeat that again. God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out his perfect will as he alone knows best, regarding all that is in heaven and on earth, and he does so without failure or defeat, accomplishing his purposes in all of creation, from the smallest of details to the grand purposes of his plan for the whole created order. Long. Precise definition, though. I will put it on the website. Or at minimum, Facebook. The precise language there is there for a reason. Because that defines his sovereignty, without a doubt. And we know this is true because it's not just Bruce Ware that's saying this. This is what the Bible declares. Bruce Ware gets that definition from the Bible. So I'm going to read to you a few verses here so you can understand what he's talking about in those details. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart, his heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The prophet Daniel writes in chapter 4, 34 and 35. This is the king Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, the king of Babylon. After he had been humbled by God, in verse 34, he writes, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God's sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging the sovereignty of God, that he, the most powerful man in the world at that time, was humbled by the God of the universe. The book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 24 through 27. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built,' and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' I will dry up your rivers." Then, look at verse 28, if you're there. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose.'" Big deal, huh? The Cyrus he's talking about there is Cyrus the Great, right? That's king of Medo-Persia. It's historical, look it up. This prophecy is 150 years before Cyrus is born. So it's not just so amazing that he's telegraphing what he sees. That's not what God's sovereignty is. Not that he stands outside of time and he looks that Cyrus is going to be born. This is God orchestrating that Cyrus would be born, and he gives him a name. 150 years before, he says, "Your mother will call you Cyrus." That's what he's saying here. He's going to give him his name. And listen, he ordains his upbringing. Cyrus the Great is a great military commander. So everything in Cyrus's life was orchestrated. Every achievement, every military success. Cyrus was placed in that situation so that he could become Cyrus the Great for one purpose. So that God would be glorified. Cyrus was not a Christian. He didn't know God. But God used Cyrus, that evil, wicked Cyrus the Great, to fulfill his purposes on earth. Same thing repeat. Page after page after page. If you're taking notes, write these down. Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 66, verse 7. Galatians 1, verse 15. Luke 1, verse 52. Over and over, refutable evidence of the providence of God, his sovereign hand working about his plan. Let me read from Tozer's little, great little book. I got this book 20 years ago, and I was telling Michelle over the weekend, I reference this book all the time. Tozer helps us understand God's sovereignty with these words. "God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. And to be sovereign, he must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. Were there even one atom of knowledge, however small, unknown to God, his rule would break down at that point." To be Lord over all creation, he must possess all knowledge. And were God lacking an infinitesimal modicum of power, that lack would end his reign and undo his kingdom. That one stray atom of power would belong to someone else, and God would be limited, would be a limited rule, and hence not sovereign. Furthermore, his sovereignty requires that he is absolutely free. Which means simply that he must be free to do whatever he will, whatever he wills to do anywhere at any time to carry out his eternal purposes in every single detail without interference. Were he less than free, he must be less than sovereign. With that in mind, we must remember that God is free, and he's free to choose to do whatever he wills in whatever way he chooses to correct and to discipline those whom he has called, even if it means bringing about violence and unjust people to do his work. He's good. His work is profound, and his providence is revealed. But what does all this mean? What does all this mean for us? When God says, I'm doing something in your day that you will not believe, he's both good, sovereign, and he's working all things together. When he says to Habakkuk, I'm going to bring redemption, but it's going to come through evil, suffering, and injustice. I know you're not going to understand that. That's what Habakkuk says when we look at it next week in chapter 2. He gets this information from God, and chapter 2 is Habakkuk's response to, what? You're going to correct us with that? Injustice? You're going to bring redemption out of injustice? You're going to bring light out of darkness? How do you do that, God? How do you bring light out of darkness? And God says, trust me. Be astounded. I'm doing something amazing here. So years later, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 41, it's an amazing scene. Paul's in the city, and he's preaching the gospel. He's talking about Jesus, which is what Paul does all the time. And he says, verse 38 of chapter 13, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. And then Paul adds, he says, beware, therefore, lest what is said of the prophets should come about. What he's saying is, hear what the prophet's saying. Hear what the prophet says. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if someone tells you. He's quoting Habakkuk, verse 5. Now, Paul sees Habakkuk, verse 5. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew these texts. And when he saw that text, he says, that text is about Jesus. It's not just about the Babylonians. It's about Jesus. When God says, I'm going to do something that you won't understand, something astounding, I'm going to bring salvation out of injustice. I'm going to bring redemption out of violence. Paul says, that's about the cross. I will bring light out of darkness. That's the principle that's in that text. God's good, and he has the power to bring redemption out of injustice, evil, and suffering. That principle of God bringing salvation out of injustice is finds its ultimate and supreme expression in Jesus Christ, in his work on our behalf. Because the God who created the world, who's innocent and holy and just, he came into the world and took on flesh and suffered injustice by the hands of evil men. He took the judgment we don't deserve, that we deserve. He took it on himself. He came not in strength, but he came in weakness. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was treated unjustly by sinful men. He experienced absolute injustice, died in the place of sinful men, died for you and for me. He bore the wrath of God in our place. And that brings redemption through suffering, evil, and injustice. You see how that all worked? That's what Paul saw in that text. You see, God's good. God is unquestionably good in light of what we see in the Bible. He's not abandoning you. He's working, but his work is profound. We can understand it, but we're just supposed to be amazed, astounded. Look, see. And the God who answers this complaint from Habakkuk, he's in total control. Let's pray.